The greatest part of the book of Romans is from chapter 5 right to chapter 8. And after that, it gets easier. And today is one of the most solid section of the book of Romans, which is chapter 7 and 8. So let's go to God in prayer and ask God to enlighten our hearts and our minds. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. By your word, Lord, all things were created and made. And by your word, life flows forth. Your word is still full of life, O God, even though it was spoken or written thousands of years ago. Because your life never ever perish. Your life is eternal. And whatever you give life to, that life continues to nurture and to grow, Lord. Father, we thank you that, and we ask the Lord as we look into your word and study your word, as you have exhorted us in the Bible to study your word, to show ourselves approved, a good workman unto you. We ask, O God, that you would grant unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Grant that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened, that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. And Father, we ask, O God, that even as we look into your word, that you fill us afresh with the spirit that wrote this word, Lord, that we may understand this word that you write. Cause us, O God, to be filled with this wonderful presence of your spirit. We ask, O God, that you will establish us in you and cause your word to be mighty upon our life. Let your word be like a two-edged sword, piercing, even dividing asunder soul and spirit. Let your word, O God, flow into our very bones and marrow, and give flesh and life to our physical body. Thank you, Father, that you would glorify Jesus once again, and we ask that you confirm your word with signs following. In all that you do, Father, cause, Lord, that mighty, mighty acts of your Spirit flow through the spoken word. Let the power of your spoken word, Lord, transform our lives. Thank you, Father, for your authority and power over all things natural, over all things spiritual. And Father, we continue to exercise this authority of yours, Lord. Thank you, Father. Glorify yourself. Glorify Jesus. Let the name of Jesus be lifted high, and we proclaim Jesus is Lord in our midst. And we thank you, Father God, that you confirm your word with signs following. We covenant, Lord, that in all that you do, we give you all the glory, all the worship, and all the honor. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Well, Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, we saw how in chapter 6, the definition of what righteousness is and is the seed of righteousness, like a DNA, that is placed into our lives, called the gift of righteousness. And faith brings us to the gift of righteousness, and the gift of righteousness is given and imparted unto us. Now let's look at chapter 7, as now Paul established the fact that we have received the gift of righteousness in chapter 5. And he speaks about how this righteousness changed and transformed us from the inside out. In chapter 5, we receive. In chapter 6, this righteousness transformed us from the inside out. We are to yield or obey this righteousness. And then in chapter 7, he began to contrast how this righteousness set us free from the law. And he described what the law is in chapter 7. And if you have a Bible with small little subsections, and your Bible might have subsections, my Bible have divided chapter 7 into three little subsections. And the first part is from verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1, to verse 6 that says we are freed from the law, or freedom from the law. And then the second subsection in verse 7 to 12, we talk about sin's advantage in the law. And then from verse 13 to 25 of chapter 7 of Romans, it talk about how the law cannot save us from sin. So in chapter 7, Paul's focus is now about the law. In chapter 5 and 6, he focused on righteousness, the gift of righteousness. Now he speaks about the law. Why does he speak about the law? Because the law still has a place somewhere. And he wants us to know where the place of the law is before he moves into chapter 8, which talks about the Spirit. So he talks about chapter 5, the gift of righteousness. Chapter 6, what the gift of righteousness entails. Chapter 7, he talks about the law and how righteousness is so different from the law. And then chapter 8, he talks about the Spirit of God. And so let's look at some areas where he speaks about it. In verse 1 to verse 6, he illustrates between how we are now married to Christ. And being married to Christ, the law has passed away. He talks about in verse 1 to 3, he illustrates a marriage relationship. How a marriage is unto death. And so he says that now that the husband has died, the law represents the husband. The husband has died. We are now free to come to Jesus, and we are now betrothed and in union with Jesus. The law in verse 1 to 6 has died. And then he talks about the newness of the Spirit in verse 6. He says, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we could serve in newness of the Spirit. Versus, and not in the oldness of the letter. So the newness of the Spirit, we're going to look at that in chapter 8. But this oldness of the letter, so he's talking about the law. Externally, we have the law. So let me represent the law to be something outside of us. The law is outside of us. So the law stands outside. So let me put the Bible there, standing on its side. So the law is outside. There's something outside. And that thing outside is our relationship to the thing outside, supposed to have died, cut off. And besides that, in chapter 6, now we go back to chapter 6, in verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. In chapter 6, verse 6, it talks about something inside of us. Something inside, called the old nature or the old man. So let's pretend that this speaker stand represents us. And and this little thing here, a little pad, represents a part of us. So there, something is inside us. So let's say this transparent speaker stand is us. And so there's something inside of us, and there's something outside of us. And so the two are there. Apparently, now that we have received the gift of righteousness, something has been imparted into us. Now let's have something else to illustrate. Something imparted into us. I'm thinking whether to use the oil, or I think I use this nice little cover. So this silver looking thing. So let's say the gift of righteousness. This represents us. So the gift of righteousness has also been placed inside us. There we go. So can you see from that side? Ah, yes, you can see from that side. So there's something inside us is there. Then the old man has died. And that's the old man, that's the gift of righteousness imparted into us. And so we were talking about how this continues to grow in our life. And so there we are, and that's the position where things are. The old man has died, supposed to have died. So since we reckon it as died, let's throw it at the foot. Okay, died, down there. And the gift of righteousness supposed to take a central place in our being. The law is still outside there. And then Paul begins to talk about how, in chapter 7, our relationship with the law. It says, well, what about the law? Because the law is still outside. So he turns his attention to something outside. And in chapter 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, it cannot be. And he says here in verse 12, look at verse 12. He says, the law is holy. The commandment, holy. Just and good. And also, in looking over in verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So there's something inside him that delights in the law of God. But he says, even though the law is holy, even though the law is good, we do not operate by the law anymore. He says here that the law tends to produce something. And so he begins to show the effect of the law on us. And that's us. And so I stand in between trying to illustrate. Let's look at verse 7. He says, is the law sinful? No, it is not. And it says, I would not have known sin except for the law. Then he says in verse 9, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, and it came nearer and we became conscious of the commandment, when the commandment came, some part of us revived. Our old man revived. And so there is revived. We become conscious of it. So the law brought something into being. And it says, I was alive once without the law. Sin revived. The old man is revived. And the good part of him died. Some part died. Just disappeared. Got hidden. And it says here, the commandment which was supposed to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and killed me. Wow, this thing became very powerful. Somehow, this law was having an effect upon something inside called the old man, which was crucified in Christ. So apparently, the nearer it comes, the more pages it turns. It seems to increase. And then it says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. I am carnal, soul under sin. And then here is where his struggle is in verse 15. He says here, for what I am doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin nature inside now takes over. It's no longer the I, but some sin nature is now taking over that do it. But sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, and that is in his flesh, in the body, nothing good dwells. For to will, to exercise the free will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not know. So remember, there's a spirit, soul, and a body. And Paul began to say that sin nature is in our physical body. We have a spirit, soul, and a body. And sin nature remains in the physical body. He says in verse 18, bracket, for I know that in me, brackets, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me. How to perform what is good, I do not do. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, I practice, he says. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in the flesh that does it. I find then a law that evil, remember here, evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, spirit man. I delight in the law according to the inward man, spirit man. But I see another law in my members, that is the soul man, warring against the law of my mind, my inner consciousness, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, which is again in the body. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now we know that there's a direct relationship between the old man, the law of sin, whatever you call it, all these phrases, right? Old man, sin in me, and the body of sin, and all these walking in the law of sin, all these things, something inside us. Something is inside us that is stirred up by this law. The law includes, of course, the Ten Commandments, but anything that tells us, do this, do that, do this, do that, it keeps stirring the wrong things. Something is wrong somewhere. How shall we live our life? And this is what happened. We as Christians, we are now born again. And then we try to do what we know need to be done. So instead of the law, we have our set of Christians to do and new things. Like in the law, it says, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do that. Then we say, you must do this, you must be holy, you must pray, you must... So it became a sort of the law telling us. Now, whenever this keeps coming, and it says, in Christ, your old man is crucified. There you go, crucified. And then we try again with this one, we know the position, and we try to bring it to do something again. It revives all over again in the New Testament way. And so we are wondering, how should we approach that? And basically, the whole approach is wrong. That's what Paul is saying. The whole approach of trying to change our life from the outside is wrong. And let me establish these things in the Word of God. Give you all the scriptures to show how in this battle you need to surrender and give up. Because a lot of Christians haven't surrendered yet. And they're still somewhere there struggling to be, struggling to do. So here are some of the scriptures there. It says here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 to 19. Let's look at Hebrews 7, cross-reference. Hebrews 7, verse 18 to 19. It says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, because of his weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. It says that the law has made nothing perfect. There's no way you can make yourself perfect. We are supposed to grow to perfection. But the law has not been able to make us perfect. The Bible also says us very clearly in verse chapter 7 verse 6 of Romans. If you're Romans chapter 7 verse 6, it says, but now we have been delivered from the law. Do you notice the word there? Delivered. Hey, there's a deliverance here, but not demon casting. This is not casting demons out. This is casting the position of the law out. You have been delivered from the law. So that law, according to chapter 7 verse 6, you deliver from it. It's like something that was quickening, something that was quickening every bit of thing evil in you, stirring you up, and is now delivered. You say, why must that be done? Well, let me give you one more scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 56. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 56. The sting of death is sin. In other words, sin eventually leads to death. Sin is like a thorn that pierces us and it poisons us until we die. So the sting of death is sin. And that sting causes us to die. But he says, and the strength of sin is the law. Do you see those words? And the word strength is the Greek word dunamis, used in a negative sense. It actually says, and the dunamis of sin is the law. In other words, this law will produce more sin in you. It empowers sin in your life. And it looks funny because how this is good, but yet it empowers that. We need to see the law the way Paul sees. Remember, this is Paul's gospel. Paul had an understanding, and he is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was learned, but Paul admits, with all his great learning, and Paul was among the greatest scholar of his time, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. With all his training, all his religion, all his outward righteousness, or self-righteousness, he actually became a murderer. Wasn't he? He was guilty of murdering a lot of Christians. He plotted and he led the way. He even got permission to kill and murder more Christians. He was riding in Acts chapter 9, trying to kill more. Which is why, unfortunate for the English words, but being religious doesn't necessarily make you a good person. It is being spiritual that makes you a better person. Because religion can actually make you into a monster too. We Christians, in our 2000 years of Christian history, there's a period when Christians were guilty of political power and religious power and trying to oppress other people. Imagine how many thousands of people were killed in the name of Christ with a sword during the Crusades. And think about the history of the papacy, of how they do things in the name of God, in the name of Christ. The Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition and the Inquisition were horrible days. Because they want to keep the law. The law, actually, if I can use another phrase, not from the Bible, the law actually turns us into monsters. Actually can turn us, it stirs being right against being wrong, being right against being wrong. It makes us into monsters. Monsters of evil. So the law actually is empowering something inside us. That's not the approach in our Christian life. Now, Romans chapter 7. Let's go back to Romans chapter 7. Where Paul says again and again, and he uses the word opportunity and occasion in verse 8. He says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment. Now, the word opportunity is the Greek word aphome. And aphome comes from the word apo and home. And apo talks about from. But the word home means actually starting. It's to start something. When you enter into a car, you turn the ignition on. Whether today press button ignition or the key ignition, it start the engine. Droom. When you get on a motorbike, you press the pedal to start the engine. The same way when the aeroplane could be parked somewhere, they need to initialize, to start. Here it says the commandment initialize something. It turns on. The moment the commandment came, something got started. So the sin taking opportunity, the word is taking opportunity by the commandment. It produced all manner. It says how much evil was it? All manner of evil. So this is the methodology of the law. And then it says again in verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and killed me. Wow. This is Paul's view of the law. Yet he says, that one is good. But somehow it's producing all the wrong thing. Why was it there? And then we see the reason for why the law is still good, considered good. It says here, looking at verse 13, the question that you and I were asking, how can something good produce death, correct? Well, he answered your question in verse 13. How has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But what's happening is this, he says, but sin, that it might appear sinful, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now we got the picture. Now we got a picture. And this is what he is saying in the picture. The purpose of this law is everything bad can be hidden in you. The purpose of this law is good. It's that it seems everything seems to be alright there. But when this law comes, it stirs and that thing starts the engine. Boom, boom, boom. Turns on the engine. It stirs. It stirs things. It stirs it up. It is good. It's good to know it's there. Now it keeps stirring, it becomes more and more evil. But what's the purpose? And let me illustrate with something. When you clean a house with a broom, and now this is carpet, you know, you need vacuum and all that. When you clean the house, as you begin sweeping, what happens? Dirt gathers. The dirt that is there, that might be all over the place, suddenly gathers into a visible pile. And even except for the new type of modern vacuum cleaners, traditional vacuum cleaners actually stir up more dust. As you vacuum, and some dust does fly all over the place, microscopic dust. And it looks like the law was like a broom. It's like a broom. Something is inside and it stirs it up. It stirs it up. But it cannot make you perfect. It cannot remove sin. The strength of sin is the law. Sin gains strength as the law comes. Obviously, that approach to Christianity and Christian life is wrong. Some of us might say, well, is the law just talking about something in the Bible, the Ten Commandments? The law is a methodology. Whenever you try to bring children up or you try to give instruction and you make rules, the more rules it come, the more evil it stir. Why do you think human laws got subsection and section, subsection or subsection? Do you know why? As humans find the law, they look for loopholes in the law. Now, if you look for loopholes in the law to do what you want to do still, I mean, if you still want to do, you look for loopholes, it actually makes you more evil. Because you got to be more clever and more cunning to do what is already restricted. And so finally,
the law that is established, they plug this law, you find another loophole. Plug this law, you find another loophole. And by the time you found the 10th loophole, you must be a very evil person, why looking all the time looking for loophole. Can see that it cannot actually remove evil. It just drives the evil together into some place that is very dark, where all those who are evil gather together. And then all the darkness gathers together into one place. It cannot remove it. It just stirs it. It just turns something. Now, the law is still good. Remember, we read in Galatians why the law was given. The law was not given to perfect us. The law was given because of sin. At least it keeps driving sin. It stirs sin so that sin can appear more sinful. What happened when sin become more sinful? It appears. Sin is still sin. But now when the law comes, the sin becomes more sinful. Say, what's the purpose? Like you could have a white shirt. A lot of you wear white shirts and t-shirts today. Hallelujah. So there's white shirt there, white shirt, white shirt, white shirt, white t-shirt, and white blouse, and white t-shirt again. Now, each of you got different white t-shirts. And you look white. If you're all alone and all of us wear colors and you're the only one who wear white, you look very white. But suddenly, if I put all of you standing side by side, I would say generally, of course yours has stripes there, and John, your white t-shirt, the white t-shirt, and then your white t-shirt and your white shirt is slightly whiter. Yours got lines also because of the stripes, and then because yours got pattern on that, and then all this white. But if we suddenly take all your white and go out into the clouds and compare it to snow or clouds, your whiteness might look grayish. Your whiteness might look grayish. And so what happens is I used to have a dog, and my dog is an Alaskan Malamute last time. He has passed away, gone to be with the Lord, if I can use that phrase. And he has he looks like those huskies that you see in the movie that pull the sleigh. Exactly, it's the typical one. And so you would have these gray patches with white patches. And he looks nice. His white really look white. But it snow, whenever it snow, and it snows once in a while in Canberra, and when it snow, he loves the snow and he jumps into the snow, he plays in the snow, and you could see his white fur looks grayish. That is what the law is. The law makes sin exceedingly sinful, but cannot cure. No cure. The law was given in because there was so much evil. So it makes evil look more evil. And what happens? We all begin to feel more and more guilty, more and more condemned. As you can see in Paul's gospel, the law cannot save us, cannot help us. And I always tell people whenever they sign contract, you know, blah, blah, contract and all that. A contract is needed today. It's gone are the days when people agree and shake hands. Say, okay, I sold this to you, and they shook hands. But in our modern days, everything is a contract. Long ago, before contracts were invented, people would buy and sell just by word. Imagine in the days before writing and contracts came, how do people buy and sell? They would say, okay, you pay me this money, the land is yours, shake hands, that's it, done. How do you know you own the place? Well, we just agree they own. There's no paper, no title deed, you know, before all those things were invented. And that's their land. And nowadays, you need contract. Now, a contract might support that you have such and such a thing. But the contract is mainly necessary when the two sides don't do their part. Then the contract is good for suing one another. So whenever you sign a contract, if everybody does their part, the contract is invisible. It's invisible as if it's not there, because everyone is abiding and they do what they suppose. But when either party is not doing what they are supposed to do, that contract becomes powerful. The contract becomes powerful. One line or one phrase might be the key to wiping out the other guy. And if you didn't contract properly, then it becomes to your disadvantage. Suddenly the contract becomes powerful, especially when you start going to courts. And then you realize the contract is powerful. And the power of the contract comes. But when everything was going well, you don't need it. Something like that. The law stirs things up. And the contract is only good for suing one another. A contract is not good enough to make people do what they need to do. It only tell what a person must do. If a person don't do, it's only good to sue the person. That's all. And a person refuse to do, well, you know, might end up breaking the contract, jail, bankruptcy, or whatever else. But that's it. It cannot really motivate a person to do. Because some people are motivated by guilt, fear, and all those things. But when they're motivated by those things, do you want to have a contract which is motivated by fear? So, you know, you're doing this because, you know, if I don't do this, imagine what kind of environment. So you notice, the contract is like a law. It's putting pressure. But that's not the way to live. That's never the way to live. Then, how do we live? The New Testament way that Paul talks about. See, the key is given to us here. When you look at all those things that are mentioned in chapter 7, the key thing here is the desire for sin that is inside each one of us. The desire for sin. It says here that in verse 8, sin taking opportunity or starting, it started and it produced in me all manner of evil. And in verse 7, it gives example. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law has said, you shall not covet. And it says that stir up the full meaning of covetousness. And it stir up these wrong things inside. And Paul says in verse 15, what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice. But he says in verse 15, what I hate, I do. So notice, the very opposite of the things he wants. He hates, yet he's under the power of it. The desire for the wrong things is there. And in the end, he blames it on sin nature in him doing the thing. And you think about it. When you think about this case here, if you have no desire to sin, and the desire of sin disappears, you will not sin. The problem is not so much the law. The problem is something in you, your old man, that as long as the desire is there, it will keep leading you on. Think about every sin possible on this earth. It must always come through some sort of desire in you. Whether it be desire for gold, desire for the flesh, desire for something else. It's the inward desire that produces sin. Now, sin has many steps. And James actually gives us the steps of sin in the book of James. So we use James' analogy here. In the book of James, chapter 1, it says here, James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. And this is almost like how the old man grows inside our lives. Says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God.
For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So it starts with, verse 14, desires. And the desire is conceived, it produces an action, and then it produces sin. So sin exists as a desire first, then it exists as an action, and then you act upon it, and it's full blown, which will result in death. So James tells us, is that desire is burning on our inside. So somehow, this is what needs to be dealt with. Not something outside, not more law. You pile more law, it won't work. Thus, in chapter 7, he gives us a solution of how that can be done. And you notice here, that as he began in chapter 7, let me read some of the phrases there. It says in chapter 7, there's a phrase say, for I would not have known. Notice the word know or known. What is know? To know is your consciousness, your mind. I would not have known. So these things might be buried deep inside, and you're not conscious of it. But somehow when the law came, that comes, let's say this part, that is hidden in your subconscious, this is your conscious mind. So when the law came, this comes into your consciousness. And as it increases, it comes right into your consciousness, right, dangle in front of you. Begin to produce desires. So that arises in you. I would not have known, he used the word known in verse 7. And then he says here, in looking here in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I, he says, am carnal, so under sin. And then in verse 15, what I am doing, I do not understand. So again, the knowing and the understanding. That's another emphasis on the knowing and the understanding. And then it says in verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Again, he used the word, I know. He says, we know, I know. And he says, I don't understand. And then he says here, at the end of it, in verse 25, who will deliver me, he says, from the law of sin that has taken me captive? Say, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this thing that's gripping him? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he has a last phrase, very, very odd phrase. He says, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. See, what in the world? Anybody know what he's talking about in verse 25? I know the way he struggled, he said, I want to do this, I couldn't, I don't. And those I, you can relate. Sometimes the I talk about the spirit man, sometimes the I talk about the flesh. And that's easy to understand. Like verse 14, he says, but I am carnal. So we are spirit, soul and body. So when he says, I am carnal, he's referring to his flesh, his body. And then in verse 15, what I am doing, his consciousness, I do not understand. So that part is his soul. His soul doesn't understand what's happening. His soul is struggling. The I part, his soul. What I will to do, his spirit man, I will to do, I do not practice. The body doesn't practice. The soul doesn't understand, the body doesn't practice. What I hate, so the spirit hates sin.
that I do, the body don't care, still do it. So there's a struggle between the three I. The I in the spirit, the I in the soul, the I in the physical body. And sometimes different eyes. Well, sometimes the Bible talks about that, like Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. So a part of him died. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Well, if you want, just turn to that. And show that this is not the first time Paul write in that manner. He sometimes write in that manner to show us the different eyes. He says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, definitely, hang on the cross, died. It is no longer I who live. So there you go. It's no longer he who live, he died. But Christ now lives in me. And the life which I now live. Hey, there's another I still living. His spirit man I. I live by faith. The spirit man live by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself. So there's a spirit man I, there's a soul I, and there's a physical body I, the three I. Yeah, spirit, soul, and body struggling. And so basically, verse 14 to verse 24, the struggle between the spirit and the body. Each trying to take dominance. And the body is being fed. The more the law comes, the more the body struggle. The body is attracted, stirred up, even in those things. And then this conclusion is very strange. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. What does it mean? What does it mean, the law? What he means here is that the three I must be coordinated. Notice in verse 25, the three I's are all together. I thank God. That's your spirit man. The soul I with the mind, soul I is still consenting to the law of God. But then, there's the body, physical body, the flesh, that is still under the law of sin. The three I's are in that position. Now, we know the methodology of the law is there. What is the solution? And the reason why we go so deep into this is that we must know what is causing our problem and our struggles in our Christian life. The basis is that something is inside us and is all the wrong desires that are inside, sometimes buried deep inside, that is stirred up once in a while. As the commandment comes, as God's word comes, and more of God's word comes, it stirs that up. And we need to know how to deal with that. And the same way, whenever you sweep the floor, or you gather all the rubbish together, you need something by which the rubbish can be sucked away or taken away. Stirring it up is only half the picture. That's why the law cannot make you perfect. Something else must come in. And that's what Paul talks about here, that it has to deal with the desire. Desire are like thoughts, but they are deeper than thoughts. If I were to tell you this, have a holy mind, have holy thoughts, or if I were to say, do not think evil thoughts, and you try not to think bad thoughts or evil thoughts, it is a struggle. You see, don't think all the bad thoughts. Like if I tell you, you know, don't think of a big black dog. By talking, I already make you think. You know, don't think of a tall giraffe. So when you try not to think, it makes you think. Obviously, that is not the method. In order to take that desire away, in order to get our mind to serve God, you have to replace the thoughts. So instead of talking about not thinking about this, not thinking about that, not doing this and not doing that, and all these things are bad, I said, let's think about the river. straight away your mind is on the river. And if your mind is on the river, you cannot thinking about the black dog. Unless you go and combine both together, the black dog by the river. Right? So, but can you see how fast I can bring your thoughts into another area? By bringing, there is people who try not to, it's a struggle. But by just replacing the thoughts with another thought, the new thoughts takes precedence. It takes greater precedence. Those are thought realm. What about desires? Desires are deeper than thoughts. That's why Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, in a Sermon on the Mount, he says, in the law, he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, the action part. But he says, in the New Testament, you must not even lust. In the law, he says, you must not murder. But he says, in the New Testament, you must not even be angry. What is Jesus trying to tell us? He's saying, for desire to change, it must be replaced with a different desire. Just like replacing your thoughts. Replacement. Not trying to fulfill. So all this that is the law is still good, but it has no power to change you. You need something to replace all those things. And the interesting thing here, of all the commandments he used in verse 7 and 8, he says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Then he says in verse 8, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil covetousness or desire. Now in verse 7 and 8, the word covet is actually used 3 times, not 2 times. It's found twice in verse 7 and once in verse 8, translated as the word evil desire. In the Old King James, it actually says differently. It says, you shall not lust. It puts a stronger word there. If we were to read this in Greek, the Greek word for covet is the Greek word epithumia. Epithumia, romanized as E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A, epithumia. And thumia, as you know, is from the root word thumos, which means like a fire inside wanting to come out. And so epi is to build upon. Hupo is under. Epi is upon. So that fire is upon you. And so epithumia, it says here, I would not have known epithumia unless the law has says, you shall not epithumia. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of epithumia. All manner epithumia that was being produced from that sin nature. Now God has to change that. That desire has to change. That is why the Bible has the law of faith coming in. The law of faith. And we have a whole group of teaching on faith. But what does the law of faith do? Hold your place in Romans and go over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And the Greek word brings up a picture that we cannot see in the English. It says in chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So now the word of God is look as a promise. It's not you changing it, but now you fulfilling it.
You notice this is from the outside trying to change. What God does is He puts something on your inside. Put something on your inside. The gift of righteousness. By faith, in Romans 5, we receive the gift of righteousness. So the gift of righteousness is placed into you. Right? Let me take all these things out. It's placed into you, deep inside you, the gift of righteousness. And that law of faith is, we need to build it up until it's full. That faith was a gift of God. It is a substance of God. The interesting thing about Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 and 12 is this. In verse 12, the word patience is macrotumia, which is a different word from the normal word for patience, hupomone. It is the word tumia, but you have a different beginning. As you all know, what was lust and covetousness? Epitumia. Epithumia. But faith works with patience. Patience is macrotumia. Macrotumia. Now, how can one word in front of the word tumia change the entire thing? Epitumia. I got to illustrate it. So if you don't mind, I have to illustrate it. Okay, let's set the phone here. Epitumia. Epi is a word upon in the Greek. This is thermos. Okay, the tumia part. Epitumia is sitting on top. So it's the fire sitting on top. Macrotumia. Macro is the overall thing. Macrotumia. It's something is completely filling it. And this tumia is completely seen from a whole. Now, macro as a whole. All over. So it's not micro, which is small. Macro. It's not E-N-N. You know, it's not entumia, but it's macrotumia. Somehow, this is like spread out. If I could take it and spread it out. And let me illustrate, perhaps, something I could spread it out. Okay. Tumia, there's nothing wrong with desire. But with the desire is above everything, then it is, you know, it's this is what desire looks like, epitumia. Macrotumia is like it's spread out nicely. It's stretched to its limit. The desire is now stretched properly. When it's stretched properly, it looks neat and nice. All desire was once upon a time placed in our life by God. Every energy, every atom of our body was not made for evil. Our body was made to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. But what happens is that our body is not balanced. Spirit, soul and body is not balanced. So the body takes precedence over the spirit. And it's like crushing everything all up. And spirit, soul, and body. Okay, let me take. Okay. Spirit might be okay. This is spirit. And your soul is okay. Your body is there. So what happens? Because we are separated from God, our spirit died. So it doesn't affect our life as much. Now, if this goes off, the two forces that are affecting our human life is our soul, which include our emotions and mind, and our physical body. When the law comes in, this soul becomes more confused. Why? Because when the law comes in, the law is the power of sin. And the sting of sin is death. So this law comes in, this one stirs up more, and it spreads. Right? I think there's a double tissue here. Yes. It spreads until it covers. So it spread. And then the desires starts taking over. All over. It becomes epitomia. So it's sitting on top of us. It is the main force that is driving us. Sitting on top of us. And that's our condition. Epitomia is sitting right. The fire in our lives from the body is sitting on top of us. And we say, change your life. Try to change your life. You try to change it, you can't. How can you go against something that is already magnetized to the wrong area? You can't. Inside is rebelling against the law of God. So the change has to come from the inside. So God comes into our spirit man, fills us with the gift of righteousness. And the gift of righteousness, they say, you're now alive. Correct. You're now alive. So it comes forth. And it comes upon all that is in your desire. And the tumia is now organized properly. Okay, now I got it all messed up. And it begins to stretch itself nicely. Put it nicely. And it stretch all properly. And the body is there. The soul is here. The spirit is here controlling. Finally, you got peace inside. Harmony. That is what happens on our inside, where God has to put something on our inside to change us. And so that becomes macrotumia, and that process is faith and macrotumia working. Macrotumia is the process of taking over and stretching out every fire in your life has something holding it. Okay, this illustration might not picture it that much, but let's look at this set of little flowers here. Every single artificial petal here is in its place. And it is like macrotumia is like every single petal is held in its place and strengthened before it's all over the place. So something is holding every atom of your desire, every direction. Let's say your tumia wants to go 10 different ways. And so it gangs up in the different desire and gang up 50, let's say there are 50 channels. So 20 of the channels got together. Boom! The desire is very great on that. And then you gather another channel. Zoom! It's just like you got 20 lanes to go and each one individual. Suddenly you combine all the lanes together and you, wow! Suddenly so much energy is flowing in that wrong desire. But macrotumia begins to isolate it and each one in its place. Each one in its place. If you have a big road that 10 cars can go inside and you never tell which way to go. In other words, there is no left lane, right lane. People can say, I'll go this way, I'll go that way. It's all messy. But suddenly, everything is in its place. That's what's happening in the book of Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, we have here that something is placed inside us. And that harmony that begins to come forth is placed within us. And that harmony, and what is that can take the place of the old man that was crucified? See, there's a part of you, the old man that was crucified, that needs to be put properly in its place. The fire that is burning all over the place. The fire that is burning all over the place, all messy. that's all over the place has to be put nicely in a proper manner. And then it's harmonized nicely so that all the desires will flow in a nice manner. What is that? How does the gift of righteousness bring all your desire together? As you know, a wrong thought or the bad thought has to be replaced by a good thought or holy thought. A wrong desire in a wrong direction has to be replaced by another desire. What is that desire that God placed into our life? What force that comes within us? The Bible tells us that that desire that God has placed, if you notice the flow in the book of Romans, it starts in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Some part of our tumia is now in harmony. We have peace with God. And then it says in verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out to fill our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. So there is the love of God. So there is peace, there is love. But there's one more element, and that's joy. Joy. There's peace, there's love, and then there needs to be joy. Let's look here at the book of Romans. When you go forward to the book of Romans, chapter 14, it says here in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy. Notice, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In the end, it has to come forth into joy. Let's look, hold your place there and look at the Gospel of John. When he talks about the Holy Spirit coming down, he says that we will be convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of course the devil is judged. In verse 8, 9, and 10. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Now there are three things. When you're convicted of sin, you are condemned. So the law rules through condemnation. What replaces condemnation? Peace. Peace. The moment sin dominates, you lose your peace. The moment forgiveness, righteousness dominates, peace comes in. So opposite from conviction of sin is the conviction of, I can reverse it, call it conviction of peace. There's an inner peace. A conviction, if you can call it a conviction, I will call it the sensation or the great heartfelt fullness of peace. And then, what is the conviction of righteousness like? The conviction of righteousness would tie to, and both of course flow from joy, would actually tie to joy. That's why the Bible tells us, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. They're all related. Those first three are all integrated. And you come to Jesus' life in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14, 15 and 16. Jesus' emphasis is not just on peace, because a peace will not do us well enough. He says in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He says, my peace I give to you. So it's not just ordinary peace. It is the peace of Jesus that he gives to us. So when Jesus' peace come upon us,
all our old man was crucified on the cross. The old man that was fighting in rebellion. What did Paul say? I have been crucified at the cross. And on top of it, the peace of Jesus rests upon our lives. Sits in our life. The peace of God. And when that peace sits, when the Lord tries to come, you notice you have been crucified with Christ. So how does it affect you? The peace is now sitting there. But not only that, peace is not enough. It rises up into joy. There is the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. That tells you the step. Righteousness, the gift of righteousness brought you peace. That peace is not enough. That peace must bubble into joy. And when you study joy in the Bible, joy is an important attribute. We know we Christians have love. Love is the foundation of both, of course. It's out of love that you can have peace. Because we have peace with God because the love of God shed abroad in our hearts already. But that love must grow until it has peace. And that love must grow until it has joy. You say, why joy? Remember how I say that the law is the power of sin. Well, joy, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So if you have little joy, you have little strength. Say strength for what? Strength for many things. Strength to overcome this that is inside you. What do you think keeps your old man crucified? The inner strength that comes from joy. And it's important to have peace, it's important to have joy. And both deals in your life. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14, verse 27, he says, it is his peace that comes to us. Then in John chapter 16, there's not much teaching on joy. Perhaps we should do a little teaching on joy too. But in John chapter 16, let's look at John 15 first. In John 16, it talks about how we will have his joy even though they have sorrow for a while. But in John chapter 15, it says in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Not only you have joy, but the joy must be bubbling up from you and be full. That's our job. So the peace and the joy. Now, if you have peace and joy there, this law does not affect you in a negative way anymore. This law becomes pleasurable. You take pleasure in the law of God. Because that now harmonizes. As this law comes, there's a part of you that says, welcome, welcome. Because you love the word. You love the word. You love the commandments of God. And it has a different effect. Which means that at the end, Romans chapter 7 tells us that the solution is to replace that, which is why chapter 7 has to end in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. As he begins in Romans chapter 8, he tells us here in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. But let's answer the question. How does the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made us free from the law of sin and death? How does that happen? How does that take place? We know it falls back to chapter 5. Because in chapter 8 it says, there is now no condemnation. So he's still talking about condemnation and freedom from condemnation. And in chapter 5 he introduces the subject in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, and through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, to which we stand, rejoice in hope. Do you notice that? There is peace, there is joy, we rejoice in hope. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation, and we can face tribulation, we can face every situation, because it was why the love of God is in our heart. So you have peace, you have joy. Although the word joy is not the normal word joy. The normal word joy is the word kara. But the word here, rejoice or glory, is a Greek word that means to speak out boastfully of the things of God. To extol, that would be the word. To extol, and so it's not just a joy that is hidden on your inside. It's a joy that is bubbling out to you. Jesus says, this joy that he gives to us. And so it ties to Romans chapter 8, where, you know, some of us, you see all these complicated things and say, hey, simplify, simplify. Well, the simple solution is that when the gift of righteousness comes into our life, it produces righteousness, peace, and joy. And bound by the love of God, of course. It's all sustained by the love of God. And that is how we can overcome sin. That is how we can overcome the old man. As long as you do not lose your peace. The gift of righteousness is always there. But how do I know the gift of righteousness is not activated in me? When you lose your peace. And when you lose your joy. It is important then to maintain that peace and joy in our life. Which is where macrothumia comes in. See, macrothumia, that patience that is there, that builds inside our life, the fire burns correctly now for the first time. Under the desire. Remember I say you got to replace the desire. What do we replace the desire with? Love, peace, joy. Actually, Paul says righteousness, peace, and joy. The gift of righteousness is in our life. Now let's see whether that's in line with what he's talking to us. In chapter 8, he says in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now the word fulfill is made full into us. At which point does it become fulfilled? When is the law fulfilled in Christ? It is when at the end of faith, when everything is done, peace comes. At the end of a battle, what do you have? Peace. At the end of war, what do you have? Peace. And as peace is there, joy can now come forth. Jesus has done all the battle for us, and thus this peace is there. This peace that comes from love that is fulfilled in our life. Now let's look at Romans chapter 15. He talks about how powerful this peace is. Chapter 16 verse 20 he says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So it's not an ordinary peace. Now this peace that is so powerful in verse 20 it can actually crush Satan's head. And it's very powerful. The God of peace will crush Satan under you. The reason it can crush Satan under your feet in chapter 16 is because it has crushed all your old man, the gift of righteousness, has stepped upon and crushed the old man on your inside. Your old man was always the inside spy of the devil outside. The inside troublemaker, inside gremlin. And it is crushed under the gift of righteousness. That's why the gift of righteousness will reign in life in Christ Jesus. Rule over what? It rule over all your old desires. So the key to the victorious Christian life is made very simple in Christ. It is the law of faith, the law of righteousness, and the law of the spirit of life. There are these three laws. The law of faith is mentioned in Romans 3 verse 27. It says in Romans 3 verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, by the law of faith. Now in verse 27, some of you are wondering, okay, why does he say, where is this boasting? The word translated boasting is the same Greek word that is translated rejoice in chapter 5 of Romans. So when you don't you read it in the Greek, you don't realize he's talking about the same thing. He is not just asking, where is the boasting? He's also asking, where is the glorifying? Where is the rejoicing? How is this done? See, the word for glory or for rejoice in verse 2, Romans chapter 5 verse 2, through whom also we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we are accessed by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope. We rejoice in hope. But the Greek word is more the word of boasting for. Not in a bad way, because the word boast in English is not the best translation. Maybe we don't have an English word that actually translates that word. But that word speaks about more of a declaration out and an abundant exuberance and joy that flow from the love of God. It's, you know how when a person is joyful, they laugh. It's the exuberance of that affects them. And they laugh and they talk about the things of God. Now, what happens when you're excited? You know, if somebody comes and says, you know, oh, they're going to give you $1. Thank you very much. If somebody, and as you go out, somebody says, here is a $1 million check. Now, different of us got different emotions. Some of you will say, thank you very much. Some of you may say, hallelujah! Hallelujah! Now, that is what it means by the exuberance boasting. And every one of us, even the most quiet one of us, still water runs deep, have a point where you break into joy. Some of us are more controlled than others. We Asians tend to be more controlled. And you know, when in the body language book, it talk about difference between Asian and Westerners. You know, when they laugh, and very seldom do you find Western ladies laughing, covering their mouth. Most of the time, it's Asian ladies. And most of the Western ladies, when they laugh, they whatever. You know, but the Asian ladies, yeah, of course not so sneaky like that, that's a bit wrong, like, right, or something like that. But there is a point when you get more and more peaceful, more and more joyful, more and more peaceful, more and more joyful, and you reach a point, and at what point do I talk about? I ask you this question, at what point will you dance with joy? Right, there might be a point You know, some of you get excited, you know, we can't even tell you're excited. Yeah. See, praise the Lord. The Lord is good. Praise the Lord. You know. Lord is wonderful. Praise the Lord. Hey, 20 blind people were healed. Praise the Lord. That guy over there got raised on the dead. Praise the Lord. There must be a point when you break forth outside all your control. When people laugh, it's hard to control when you actually got tickled and laugh. Because laughter is a loss of control. In a sense, in a good way. No real laughter that is spontaneous, that is free, can be controlled. Try laughing and being controlled. Ha, ha, ha. There has to be a point when you let go. And you might, that is still very controlled. It's still not so genuine. But when the control breaks and is taken over by something joyful, then that's the point where you reach your point. And each person has a different point. What the Bible is talking about here is that there is this point where the law of faith brings you into the peace and the laughter in the Lord. That it has to be, it has to come forth from your life. Remember, faith changes all things. There is a law of faith. And so the law of faith, as we saw, it relates to this boasting in the Lord. Speaking boldly. Isn't faith almost like boasting sometimes? If seen in the wrong light, that is. And like, for example, David had faith in his God. He was accused in the book of Samuel of being proud and being sort of self-serving confidence. His brothers say, "You came here to watch the battle." And so he was rebuked by his brothers. But it was his faith. That faith looks like boasting. But it's not boasting because it is actually coming from inside. An inner confidence that became so full that it overflowed. And so there is such a thing as the boasting of faith. The law of faith produces that. Now the law of righteousness found in Romans chapter 8 verse 4. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law of righteousness works inside us. It works inside us and it grows out from us. But basically it's still working as when it grows out from us, it's because it keeps filling you and keep working into you. The law of righteousness is also mentioned in Romans chapter 9 verse 31. Look at Romans chapter 9 verse 31. There are these three laws that work together. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Whereas we were given the gift of righteousness. So it's all completed. It's all done. And you only left to rejoice in the Lord. Nothing has been left that is undone. Christ's work is complete on our life. And that is why Jesus, when he went to the cross, his last sermon talked about those three things. His love, His peace, His joy. John chapter 14, 15, 16. And He says, your joy will be full. The day will come when your joy will be full. And when the Holy Spirit came upon people, it makes their life joyful. Romans 14 that we read just now. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy. That's how you identify the kingdom of God. When you study joy, it says, in the presence of God is fullness of joy. Why do you think that in the tabernacle, Aaron, who lost his two sons, was not allowed to cry? Because God would not allow sorrow. Sorrow came in when sin came. When sin came in the book of Genesis chapter 3, immediately, man was condemned and sorrow started. We were, we will toil in sorrow and the sweat of our brow. The woman will give birth in sorrow. Sorrow came in. But in God, He restored us back in Christ. He gives us joy. And remember Nehemiah 8 verse 10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So in the Christian life, it is important to have faith, but it's important to have joy. So what does the law of righteousness speak about? The law of righteousness speak about God filling you with His love and His joy. The law of righteousness works into you. It removes all your sorrows. It removes all the things that weigh you down. It works inside you. The law of faith works through you to cause you to be filled and to boast. Of course, the law of the Spirit of life is all of the book of Romans 8. And let's look at the Romans 8 very carefully. And in some parts, it looks at how the beginning of when we are in Christ. It says here in chapter 8, it talks about the condition of our mind. It says here in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, even though the Bible uses the word life and peace, bear in mind that the life of God also speaks about the presence of God, which speaks about the presence of His joy. The life of God is full of joy. And the reason Jesus went to the cross, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. What helped Jesus endure the cross? The joy that was set before Him. Yeah, your Bible tells you in verse 2. Jesus saw a place of joy that is in the glory of God. The same presence of God where no sorrow can dwell. Jesus saw that joy, and that joy strengthened Him to go to the cross. And it is that joy that caused Him to endure when He was whipped by lashes, when He was crucified on the cross. Joy was His focus. Joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy unspeakable, like in Epistle Peter says, and full of glory. Joy and glory and life are tied together. And Romans chapter 8, quickly look at some of these verses and we tie them together. It tells us here, it talks about the love of God and how we were predestined to be glorified. Look at chapter 8 verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, this is also called. Whom He called, this He also justified. Whom He justified, this He also glorified. Now, I know that eventually the glorification is in our physical body. When we talk about glory, we talk about physical body being glorified. But do you know that the glory is already inside us? It says here in chapter 8, that the creation is waiting for this glorious liberty, the children of God, in verse 21. Romans chapter 8, verse 21. And it says here in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory of God. And say, how does all this tie together? Okay, in closing, look at the book of Acts. We will look more next week, so we just close. I'd like to wrap it up with a few more sentences. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, talking about the Holy Spirit coming down. So at least it points the way to some things, and we can take something with us today. It says in verse 25-26, now David, it says,
says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, he says. Now, this is taken, and then he says here, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. Remember, we are moving into the newness of life. What are the ways of life, he says in verse 28? You have made me full of joy in your presence. So Jesus received that, and Jesus now passed it to us. And that peace and that joy is very important in the Christian life. If you don't have joy in your life yet, and if joy is only like 10% in your Christian life, then you go only 10% of what Paul was talking about the gift of righteousness filling your life. If you got 50% joy, then you only got 50% of what Paul is trying to talk about, the overcoming life. You must have righteousness, peace, and joy. Then you can crush Satan under your feet. And the reason you're not victorious in your Christian life is because the righteousness hasn't produced enough peace in you, hasn't produced enough joy in you. And it is not just enough to every day believe in God. You must believe unto joy. When you cross-reference the book of Psalms chapter 16, where this is taken from, it talks about how his tongue or his glory rejoice. Your glory is tied to joy. It's tied to the presence of God. It's tied to the fullness of his joy. Jesus came not just to forgive our sins. Jesus came to make us joyful. That is the gospel of Paul. That is what he's talking about in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. The sum of it is, everything is summed in love. But love must grow up. I mean, love cannot be just a seed inside our life. Many Christians are still struggling with love in their life. So we need love, of course. And then many Christians got peace, still struggling for peace in their life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says, the peace of God that passes understanding will garrison your heart and mind. The word garrison is guard. Guard against what? Guard against sin, guard against the devil, guard against the things of the enemy. That is just peace. Remember, joy is even more powerful. Joy, peace is being in control. Everything in harmony. Joy is when you break through. This year is a year of breakthrough. When you break through, joy takes place. Joy is when there's no more control. I mean, in a sense, you're controlled by the Spirit still. You're controlled under God. But we can only joy when we reach the point when control breaks out. Laughter has to be spontaneous. Joy has to be spontaneous. When a part of us has fully surrendered to God, joy comes. And so every day, we Christians never pay notice to that. We don't realize how important it is to have, we know it's important to have peace. We don't know how important it is to have joy. So if you did your devotion in the morning, quickly read the Bible, quickly meditate, and then you go to sit on your MRT or drive the car, you're still very peaceful a bit, but not so joyful. Your devotion not finished yet. Of course, the first time, it might take you a long, long time to get joy. But you need to reach a point. Some of us are like still water, one very, very, very deep. As deep as the Bermuda Triangle. You keep pouring and the joy here not feeling. But when you are filled with this joy, it's a simple secret that Paul talks about, how that righteousness, peace, and joy can fill our life. And at that stage,
you're immune to a lot of things of the enemy, of his temptation. You're already so now happiness comes from that joy. You're so happy, so joyful. Why do you want anything else? But when you don't have peace, you don't have joy, all the temptation sounds looks good. When you're in the ecstasy of joy and peace, sin loses its power, Satan loses its power, and it crushes under your feet. How simple Paul's solution is. But it's hidden there in the book of Romans 7 and 8, which we'll look at the next week. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your peace, and your joy in our lives, Lord. We ask, O God, that you establish us in your joy. You have established us, the gift of righteousness inside us. And Father, we do not want man-made joy or man-made peace, Lord. Neither do we want something that we cook ourselves out or we sight ourselves into. But we want, Lord, that the gift of righteousness will grow in our life, will reign inside. Because Father, every one of us have tasted in this life sorrows, disappointments, and things that suck the peace and joy out of our life. And we ask, O God, that first you restore peace and joy and love in our life, inside our hearts, Lord. And then let that peace and love and joy fill our minds and fill our entire lives, Lord, so that our Christian life could be where you want us to be. Thank you, Father, for establishing this fire of your spirit and joy within us, Lord. And this is the joy that Jesus, you came to give, that no one can take away. We thank you, Father, Lord, in Jesus' name.